passage this morning in 1 Peter chapter 1. You will remember, though, last week, and Mel mentioned this a moment ago, we looked at Psalm 32 and the great forgiveness that we as God's children have received in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And last week, that forgiveness and the ongoing forgiveness that we receive as God's children is the source or the reason as to why it is that we praise God. If you, as a child of God, cannot praise God and cannot be filled with joy when you stop and reflect back upon the salvation that you and I have received in Christ Jesus, then something is clearly wrong. The forgiveness we have causes us to praise God. And if we think about it logically, we would like to think that we can and should and must always praise God in every single situation. But it is difficult to praise God when life is difficult, when things are tough, when pain enters into our life as believers. It's hard to be like Job, who in the midst of his terrible loss was able to say, "The Lord has given and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." You and I would love to be like that. We would not like to be tested to that extent, but we would love to be able to respond to our Lord and our God with hearts filled with praise, no matter what we are facing or going through. Well, this morning, the book of 1 Peter, a book which is rooted and has as its foundation suffering, and the way that believers can still praise God, even in the midst of suffering, is found in this wonderful book. So if you will turn with me to chapter 1, there's a little bit to get through this morning. It was so encouraging. There was so much in it. And as I was preparing the notes to be printed, I thought I must have printed two copies, but I didn't. So sit tight, and I pray that this would be an encouragement to you. 1 Peter 1, verses 3 to 5. Peter says this: "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Let's pray. And Father, we thank you for this opportunity to meet together this morning. We thank you that you are constantly reminding us of your great and many promises. You are constantly drawing to our attention the things that we often forget, the wonderful facts that you have saved us, washed us, forgiven us, that we are no longer strangers and aliens to you, but we are sons and daughters, brothers and sisters with one another. And this morning, Father, as we spend some time in the book of 1 Peter and these wonderful verses here in chapter 1, I ask that you would enliven our hearts. I ask, Lord God, that you would use these verses to cause us to respond with praise and gratitude from our heart, that we would be people who can move above their circumstances, that we can see beyond the life that we are currently living, that we can lift our eyes to Christ and be filled with praise. Lord God, I do ask that you would bring a great work of conviction this morning into our hearts, and that you would enliven our hearts for your glory and for your honor. Father, for those who do not know you, for those who perhaps are resisting you, for perhaps those, Lord, who are still sitting there with darkened eyes and who cannot see these beautiful, wonderful truths, I ask, Lord, that today would be the day of salvation for them. I ask that you would touch their souls, quicken their hearts, and bring them to life, Lord God. Cause such ones to be soft towards you, that they would see their great need to be saved, and that they would extend their own hand to your extended hand and receive the free gift of eternal life in Christ Jesus. Father, we want to thank you for this time together this morning. Lord God, I ask and pray that you would guide my mouth, that you would put your own thoughts and desires into my heart, and that you might grant me grace to think clearly and to build up your precious children with your word. We give you thanks for this time together, and we ask that you would be glorified this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, as I said a moment ago, the context of the book of 1 Peter is one of difficulty and hardship. You would know that Nero decided that he wanted to build many more new buildings. He had a renovation plan in progress. So he decided to burn Rome and to keep the citizens of Rome away from his own doors and to stop them from being angry with him. He decided to choose an easy target. He chose the Christians, and they became hated by all Roman citizens. And in fact, all Roman citizens were happy to watch Christians be put to death, imprisoned, tortured, beaten, and so on. They were happy to stand by and watch Christians lose everything because, as Nero put it, they were the ones who had just destroyed Rome. It is in this context of suffering that Peter writes to God's children who are living in the Roman provinces. He wants them to stay strong in the Lord. He wants them not to waver. He wants them not to cease doing good. He wasn't wanting them to cease preaching the gospel to all men, even though they were suffering. And most of all, he wants them to be able to praise God. He wants them to be filled with joy, even though they are going through immense difficulties. And that is, beloved, the focus of this book. It's the theme of these passages this morning. Peter wants to turn the focus of believers to God, to his promises, to his mighty works, and to what they have in the Lord Jesus Christ, to what is to come in the next life. This is all part of God's great work of salvation. As I said at the outset, when we stop and we remember what it is that God has done on our behalf, the offer of salvation, the gift of eternal life, we will give thanks to God. Peter wants these suffering Christians to realize what they have in Christ so that even in the midst of their suffering, they can still praise God and be strong. You see what happens when we forget what we have in Christ, when we lose sight of the grandeur of the salvation that we have, then this creates a vacuum in the heart for sorrow, for sin, for unthankfulness and ungratefulness, and they all rush in and flood in and fill the heart. But the opposite's also true. To remember the promises, to remember the great work of salvation, is to fill the hearts with joy that is inexpressible, that is incomprehensible, that does not make sense, that isn't fitting for ones who are suffering and being persecuted. All praise is due to our God. And first and foremost, in verse 3, you'll see there that all praise is due to our God, for he has caused us to be born again. You can see it there in the text. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That word there, blessed, you'll notice as Mel read from Psalm 103, blessed can also be translated praise or praised. Blessed, it really means to declare one's worth, to declare one's worthiness. If you have an NIV, you'll notice here in our passage that that word has in fact been translated praised. It means to praise God. The same Greek word is where we actually get our English word eulogy, which means to speak well of. Here Peter is saying that God is to be praised because of the great salvation that he has brought about in Christ Jesus for us. He is to be honored. He is to be praised. And he tells us this here by saying that God, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, we are praising God for one reason and one reason alone, and that is because he is the one who has caused us to be born again. It is God and God alone who brings about the new birth. It is God and God alone who saves the lost and dead sinner. That's why he is to be praised. And if you think about this, just as you played no part in your biological birth, so too you and I do not cause ourselves to become born again. This phrase, to be born again, it's kind of a difficult one that's hard to understand. And almost everyone who comes upon it for the first time really scratches their head to make sense of what was going on. It must be pulled apart. In fact, if you were to go to chapter 3 of the book of John, Jesus speaks to the teacher of Israel, the man named Nicodemus. No small fry in the theological community. He was a man who understood truth. He was the primary teacher of Israel. And Jesus mentions to him that all men must be born again. He literally said, you must be born from above. And Nicodemus did not understand what Jesus was talking about. The implication here is that the physical birth, you being born into this world, cannot save you. Something else needs to occur. There needs to be another birth, which is a heavenly birth. In fact, if you were to open the Word of God and you were to go back to the Old Testament speaks of the coming new covenant. It speaks of this time and occasion in the future where God is going to change the hearts and souls of men. And this is a reference to that new birth. Listen to Ezekiel 36, 26. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from the heart of flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. So here in 1 Peter 1:3 and verse 23, the word born again, it means to beget, to reproduce, to bring something forth. And it's almost always used in the context of giving birth, new life, bringing a child forth into this world. And the question then is, how does the new birth occur and why? How does the new birth occur and why does it occur? What does this all mean? How does this practically flesh itself out into reality? Well, let me start by explaining something very important to you. We know what the natural birth is, right? We all know what occurs. And when every single person is born into this world naturally from their mother's womb, today we're told that men can give birth. Things have changed, haven't they? It's not a reality and it's not true. Mums give birth to children. There are certain realities that are present within every single baby that is born. They have spiritual deficiencies, the Bible tells us. The Bible refers to everyone who is born into this world as natural men. They're natural. They come from their mum. They're the product of their mother and their father. Scripture also refers to the natural man as being a fleshly man, a carnal man. He's of this world. He's of this earth. Scripture also tells us that he has a sinful disposition towards God. Where did that come from? Well, if you open the book of Genesis, you don't have to do it now, but we find that when Adam sinned way back in the garden, when Adam sinned, all of humanity who were to be born after him were also guilty of sin with him, even though they had not yet been created. And that's hard to understand, isn't it? But Adam at that point in time was the head of his home, but he was also the head of the human race. He was our federal head, our representative. So when Adam sinned, all of Adam's descendants were guilty along with him, though they had not yet been born. And every person who's born into this world receives a sinful nature just like Adam. Well, what does that mean? Well, it's terrible news. It means that we now relate to God in a very interesting way. And I'll run through a few verses with you. I won't have them on the screen. You can jot them down if you like. I'm happy to talk to you about this afterwards. But we need to see that every person born into this world is born as God's enemy. That's what the Bible teaches in Romans 5:10. Every person born into this world is a child of wrath, God's wrath, Ephesians 2:3. Romans 8:7 tells us that the natural man, the person who's born into this world, cannot submit himself to God's law. He cannot place himself beneath the authority of God's law. It also tells us in Ephesians 2:5 that we were dead in our sins. Ephesians 2:1, spiritually dead. Romans 6, slaves to sin.
and so on. And there are so many verses which explain the disposition of the natural man before God. And how is it that he relates to God? He is completely dead in every way to God. You might ask the question, well, if this is the case, then why do we not see people fully living out the extent of their deadness in sin? Why isn't every person a murderer or running around committing horrible crimes and horrible acts? Well, first and foremost, you and I can't see the thoughts and intentions of every person's heart, can we? We can't see what's going on the inside. We can only see what's going on the outside. But we also need to understand that God, by his common grace, prevents humanity from expressing and exercising the fullness of their own evil hearts. God does this by his grace. He also does it through the God-ordained mechanisms of the law, the police force, the military, governments, and so on. He restrains the sin of man through those institutions. Put yourself in any context where perhaps there's been a natural disaster and the police can't be present and there is no law. What do men instinctively do? The evil of their heart just magnifies itself and they commit horrible crimes. So God restrains sin. But we need to understand that the natural man born into this world is born with a sin nature. And just to summarize, this sin nature prevents him from submitting to and obeying God's law. In fact, God's law and God's word are foolishness to him. 1 Corinthians 1:18 tells us. So when the natural man who is born into this world looks at the word of God and the things of God, his nature causes him to regard them as being foolishness. Now, he might give mental assent and affirm their beauty or their worth or their value and all of that, but the fact that he doesn't naturally submit himself to God's law proves that he regards them as being foolishness. His sin nature prevents him from loving God and obeying God. Now, I know this is all very theologically heavy, but stay with me. We just want to lay this foundation before we move forward to the next step. So, what do we say? Well, the natural man born into this world simply can't just start following Christ in and through his own strength. That's why you must never say to someone who's not a Christian, just start following God. Just start keeping the commandments. He can't. His sinful nature prevents him from doing that. He cannot submit to Christ's demands upon his life. As I said, his sin nature prevents him from doing that. Now, we need to understand that the natural man needs something more than the forgiveness of sins. Last week, I spoke about the forgiveness of sins. The natural man, the carnal man, he simply can't just be forgiven. Something else must occur. The natural man needs to be given a new spiritual life. The inner man, the part of him which is his soul and his being needs to be restored, needs to be recreated. He needs a new nature so that he can respond to God, relate to God, and submit to God. He needs to be recreated in every way. This man needs to become made alive spiritually. And friends, this is what the new birth does. This is what the new birth does. Until a person is born again, we would say that there will always remain in the heart a deliberate indifference and hostility towards God. The natural man, he can clean the outside of the cup, but he can do nothing about the inside. He's a slave, he's dead, he's lost. God needs to intervene and God needs to bring about the new birth. Again, what occurs in the new birth? How does this happen? Well, the new birth, beloved, it occurs at the moment of salvation where God, by his grace, quickens the dead soul, enabling the faithless person to place their faith in Christ. God's initiating and man's response of faith occurs within microseconds of one another. So God's quickening of the dead soul and man's response of faith and trust and I believe occur almost at the same time, but God initiates this. I was listening to something during the week, I think it was the week before, and someone explained it this way. It's like a person who's asleep in bed and they're sound asleep. They're not responsive. And you go in there and you shout, "Wake up!" And if it's loud enough, generally they wake up. There's a response and a reaction. And the message that I was listening to was likening that to what God does to the dead soul. God comes and God says, "Wake up!" And instantly the person wakes up from their spiritual death and is alive and responds to Christ. You see, our response of faith and trust in Christ causes our great God to then forgive us, to then save us and to cleanse us from all sin. God is the one who initiates salvation and brings it to fruition. If you want to jot down Titus 3:5-6, you'll see that there. Ephesians 2:8-9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." Get this, "and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God." The faith is the gift of God there. The ability to believe is given to you by God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Now, this is a big and a heavy topic which really needs to be pulled apart in a number of messages, but I'm going to try and do it justice here this morning. I hope this is not overwhelming. I hope it makes sense. But we know that when we are born again, two wonderful things occur. There is a judicial pardoning through the forgiveness of sins, where God, who is our judge, jury, and our executioner, he pardons us. The moment of salvation, and I mentioned this last week, we are forgiven, we are pardoned. But it doesn't just stop there, because it can't just stop there. A man simply can't be forgiven. His nature needs to be changed. So at the new birth, yes, we're pardoned, yes, we're forgiven, but we're also born again. We're made alive spiritually so that we can now relate to God and respond to God as living beings. We also know that at the moment of salvation, we're washed, we're cleansed, we're forgiven. The Holy Spirit of God comes and dwells within us, the Bible tells us. Because we're washed, because we're made holy, and we are forgiven, we become a temple of the living God, a place which is suitable and fitting and appropriate for God's Holy Spirit to dwell within. And that is an amazing thing to consider. We also know that from the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, he leads us, he guides us, he convicts us, he illuminates his word to our heart and our mind so that we understand it, so that we can follow him. This is a wonderful truth. This is all part of the new birth. We are now alive to God. And think about it this way. God was once our enemy. We were once hostile to him. He is now our Father. And we are now his children who have been adopted into his family. Believers are all now brothers and sisters in Christ. We've been given a new spiritual nature, which means that we can now submit to his law. And we do now love his law and his word. We delight in God from the heart. We now hate sin and we love righteousness. His word is a delight to our souls, and we are freed from the slavery of sin. Beloved, this should cause us to rejoice. This should cause us to praise God. And friends, this is but a brief summary of what God has done through the new birth. I pray that it will cause you to give thanks to God and to praise God. The fact that you are alive, the fact that God has caused you to be born again, is a most precious and necessary thing. So all praise is due to our God, for he has caused us to be born again. But the second point, he has given us a living hope. And you can see it there in 3b, verse 3, the second half there. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope. So without the new birth, there is no hope. Without the new birth, all men born into this world, born, grow, live, grow old, die, and go to an eternal judgment. Because they don't know God, they don't love God, they don't submit to his word, they are doomed and they are enslaved to sin, and they are children of wrath, the Bible says. But those who have been born again, those who have been saved, made alive, have a hope which is real. Now, hope always looks forward, doesn't it? If you didn't have to look forward or look to what was to come, then you would have sight and not faith and not hope. Hope looks forward to a future blessed reality which is based upon the promises of God. You see, this hope is not a whimsical uncertainty based upon luck or chance of what might happen or could happen, which we would want to happen. The hope that we have is a living hope. It's based upon facts. It's based upon truths which are unchangeable and unalterable, made by God himself who cannot change. That is why it's referred to as a living hope. It's real and it's active, and it's a wonderful thing that we must consider. Peter goes on and says that this living hope is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And I would say this, that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ brings us hope for two reasons. Because the resurrection of Jesus Christ has a already and future element to it. We experience the effects of the resurrection right now. What do I mean? Scripture says that we have been made alive together with Christ. Just as Christ was raised, we too have been raised and born again spiritually. And that is a present reality for us. We've gone from being spiritually dead to spiritually alive. We've gone from being citizens of this world to citizens of heaven. Ephesians 2, 4 to 6 tells us this. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The tense of those verbs there in verse 6, the raising us and the seating us, are both present tense verbs. Meaning what? Meaning that those truths are in place right now. You have been raised up and you have been seated with Christ in the heavenlies. That's what Peter is saying here. We've gone from death to life. Citizens of this world to citizens of heaven. And that is the future reality that we live in. But the present reality that we live in. But what about the future? And this is wonderful. And this is where things for me get even more exciting, even more wonderful to consider. This living hope, yes, it looks to the present and rejoices, but it also looks to the future of what is to come. In a real, tangible, and living way, this hope is based upon the Lord Jesus Christ's resurrection. And we would say it this way, his resurrection confirms our resurrection in the future. The fact that he was raised and lives and is given a new body suited for all eternity means that you and I will also be raised in a coming day and given the same sort of body which is suitable for all eternity. 2 Corinthians 4:16. Again, Paul writes to those who are in the context of suffering and difficulty and talks about the decay of the human body. Verse 16, so we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away. Our inner self, that's the inner man, that's the person, that's you, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look to the things that are seen, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Paul there is saying, what you go through now, the decaying of your body, the breaking down of your body, the old age or the ailments and everything you're going through. And we could also talk about this in the context of persecution. All that you are going through by comparison to what is to come, they're actually light and momentary afflictions. When you start focusing on what you will have and what is to come, none of this matters too much. That's what he's saying. Jesus said in John 11, verse 25 to Martha, I believe it was, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. It seems like a contradictory couple of phrases, doesn't it? But it's not. Jesus is expressing the inevitable reality of death. But he says that whoever believes in me, even though he dies physically, he will live forever. Why? Because he is the resurrection. And his resurrection confirms that. Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will what? Who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. So friends, we have that to look forward to. This sin-cursed body is effectively a prison for the regenerated soul. You're renewed internally. Your being is alive spiritually, but we carry about this corpse that is full of sin, that is decaying, that is dead and dying. It must go to the ground and our soul must go to God. But when eventually our soul goes to the Lord and he returns, our soul will be met and united with a physical resurrected body like the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is a wonderful thing to consider, isn't it? A body suited for all eternity. This should bring joy to our souls. This should illuminate our hearts even in the most darkest of hours. All praise is due to God, for he's caused us to be born again. He's given us a living hope. Our third point here is that he gifts us with a fortified heavenly inheritance. I had to slip a few adjectives in there because there was so much in this. He gifts us with a fortified heavenly inheritance. You'll see that in verse 4. But let's read from verse 3. Look at what it says. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. Look at the first prepositional phrase here. We are born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The second prepositional phrase, we've been born again to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. You see, the child of God isn't just saved, given eternal life, and then becomes a citizen of heaven, and that's it. That's what the angels have. Well, they don't have salvation, but they are citizens of heaven. And that's what they have. We do not become like angels. We go beyond that because of God's grace. There is so much more to this. You've got to ask the question, what is an inheritance? Now, some of you are about to pass one on in a coming year or so or a few years. Some of us await for an inheritance. Some may not get any, but we understand what an inheritance is. It's passed on usually from a relative or parents to those who are before us when we go from this world to the next. Inheritance, in a sense, is the legal right of a child. It is generally the gift of a father to his children or a mother to his children. Spiritually and in context here, the inheritance that we received is a gift from our God and our Father because we are his children. Galatians 4:4-7. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. Why? So that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. That means daddy, daddy. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Isn't that amazing? That you and I aren't just saved, forgiven, and God doesn't just open the pearly gates and say, come in and live eternally in peace and happiness, and I'll wipe away every tear from your eyes. It goes so much more beyond that. So much more beyond that, that we receive an inheritance. Scripture uses receiving out of inheritance in two very interesting ways. And what I mean by that is this. We are an inheritance. And what that means is this, that we are the inheritance of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that God the Father gives us, the church, to his Son as his inheritance. We are the bride of Christ. So when we go to be with the Lord, and when the Lord takes the church to himself, the Son receives us as an inheritance from the Lord. So that's one way to look at it. The general way we understand this word inheritance is what we receive when we go to be with the Lord. And that is wonderful to think of. Scripture explains pretty clearly, and I won't go into great detail, but Scripture explains that we receive all kinds of gifts and blessings from the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ as rewards for our faithful service to him here on earth as we carry out his will. And I believe that those rewards and those gifts are in proportion to the degree and level of faithfulness that we have shown to the Lord throughout the duration of our life. The details, the precision of those rewards are hard to understand. They're hard to understand, but we understand in principle. And we believe that these rewards will be given to God's children, Christ's bride, at the beginning of the millennial kingdom. And we will take those gifts and rewards and blessings into that 1,000-year reign of Christ here on earth, and we will enjoy them and praise God for them and thank the Lord for them. They will be tokens of his grace for all time, and then we will take them into the eternal state. Let me just show you a couple of verses. Matthew 25:34. And again, this is the context of the start of the millennial kingdom. The king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." So we inherit the kingdom along with Christ, under Christ. Matthew 19:27. Then Peter said in reply, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" Answer, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So that promise was specifically to the 12 apostles, not to you and I. But verse 29 goes on to explain what everyone else will have who has believed. "And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life." See, friends, we are being treated by God the Father as sons. And that's hard to comprehend, isn't it? We know the love that the Father has for the Son. And it's perfect, it's holy, it's pure. It's incomprehensible in some ways. But that same love that the Father has for the Lord Jesus Christ is the same love that he has for you and for me. And that's hard to understand, isn't it? And what he has given us and what is to come is humbling. And I was going through this a little bit yesterday, and obviously I've studied this in greater detail often, and I was thinking through all that the Lord gives to us now and all that we have in Christ and all that is to come. And I couldn't help but say, "Lord, you are so kind. You are so kind, so gracious." And I started crying. I just started crying because compared to myself and compared to what I give him and what I deserve, I do not deserve that kindness. None of us do. And it was just so overwhelming to stop and to consider the kindness, the lavishness of God, the fact that he just pours out his blessings over and over again, and they seem to have no limit, and they don't seem to be in proportion with our love for him and our level of commitment and faithfulness to him. They seem to be way out of proportion, and it doesn't seem right that he would bless us in so many ways. And the kindness of God should break our hearts, shouldn't it? We do not give him what he deserves, yet he gives us more than we deserve, 100-fold. It's amazing. Well, what guarantee is there that this inheritance is a reality for those of us who believe? How do we know that it's always going to remain the same? What about our own sin? What about the effects of things upon the Lord and the effects upon the inheritance itself? Well, Paul and Peter both want us to know that that inheritance is safe. It's secure. It can't be moved. It cannot be shaken. It cannot be taken from you. At the moment of salvation, that is yours, and it will never be gone. Ephesians 1:13. If you will turn there with me, I want you to see this for yourself. In your own copy of the scriptures, there's a couple of really important words here that we need to consider. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13, Paul says this, "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit." That means the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation comes and dwells within you permanently. And he can do that because you've been washed, forgiven, and cleansed and made holy in his sight. Verse 14, the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. And there's a song that goes along with that, which we sing often. That word there, guarantee, he is the guarantee. Sometimes it's used to in translations to say down payment or pledge. And that's exactly what it means. It's also used on occasions to refer to the engagement ring that a man would give to the woman. It's kind of the sealing of the marriage union, the pledge that I will remain faithful to you and we will in a coming day get married. That's what that word means. The Holy Spirit dwelling within you should confirm to you and tell you clearly that you are God's and that you are sealed. Here is my guarantee, God is saying. You will receive an inheritance and you will be my inheritance. And that should fill our hearts with joy, beloved. This word here, sealed, again, you think back to ancient times where a king or a ruler would have a ring and that ring would have an imprint, a name, an initial. And he would melt wax on a document and he would seal it with his ring. And only those who were given permission to open it could open it. Only someone with greater authority could open it. God is saying that the Holy Spirit within us, he is our seal. He is our seal. And no one but God has access to us. You see, this pledge and sealing for us who believe, these are present realities that we live with right now. Your salvation, your eternal destiny is secure. If the Holy Spirit dwells within you and you can see his effects on your life and you are born again, then you are sealed for all time and nothing or no one can change that. They are present realities for us. And they all tell us that in a coming day, this inheritance will be ours. Think about this, excuse me. Think about this in the context of the believers in the Roman provinces who Roma's just pushed the button. They've executed probably mandates to round up Christians, to imprison them, to kill them, to take their possessions, to take their lives. And you're in that context. And everything is being stripped from you. Can you understand how this would mean so much to them? To know that, yes, everything in my life has been taken from me. And even my loved ones are being taken from me in death. But there is, in a day to come, an inheritance, a future, a certain reality of physical, tangible, and spiritual blessings that cannot be taken from me. Can you see how this would bring joy to their hearts? Can you see how this would liberate them from oppression and sorrow and sadness? It would cause their hearts to be filled with joy and praise to God. For them and for all believers, this life is not our best life. This life is one of difficulty and suffering. But the life to come, that is our best life. And that best life is an eternal best life. Look at verse 4. Here we have the nature of the inheritance, the fact that it is secure. Look at what Peter says. It is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. It does not wear out. It doesn't fade. You haven't started with the blessings that are this extent, and when you get there after many years, they've whittled away. It doesn't work that way. We all know that earthly inheritances, you might receive one day, but when you are old, what do? You pass it on to the next generation, and the cycle repeats itself over and over again. The nature of this inheritance is that it is from God to you, and it is yours alone. No one can take it. It cannot be changed. It cannot be altered. It will not waste away. This is wonderful. This word here, kept, Peter says that it's kept in heaven, and obviously the point is pretty clear, that it's safe and secure in heaven, where there is no evil, there is no corruption. But this word here, it means to cause a state to continue on. It's often used regarding the act of watching over a prisoner or guarding someone or something with your full attention. The tense of the verb here is wonderful. It's called a divine passive. And what that means is that the action is not us doing the action. It's a divine passive because God himself is the one doing the keeping. That's what Peter's saying here. God is guarding you. God is watching over you. God is keeping your inheritance. That's what it means here. You think of it this way. Because it's in heaven, it's away from all sources of corruption. It is in the presence of the one who dwells in unapproachable light. Unapproachable light. Your inheritance is secure and safe with God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It cannot be touched. It cannot be altered. Should not this cause us to praise God? Again, even if everything in this life is taken from you, even if you were like Lazarus sitting at the gate of the rich man with covered in sores, being licked by the dogs, you have nothing, you have no food, nothing. If you're a child of God, then that doesn't matter, because this life is for what? 70, 80, 90 years, if you're lucky, maybe more. But let's say max 110, not many go beyond that. It's a drop in the ocean in the context of eternity. It does not matter what we go through in this life when we have our eyes fixed on eternity. Friends, shouldn't this cause us to be the most thankful of people, the most joyful of people, the most giving of people? Shouldn't it cause us to be those who want to just give everything to the Lord, for he has given everything to us? Shouldn't it cause you in your heart to want to live this life 1,000 times over so that you can give back to him, even slightly in proportion to what he has given to us? You see, we need to think about this because we get very confused about our purpose here in life. We are the minority, surrounded by the majority of people in this world, are we not? And we are greatly influenced by them, how they live, the choices they make, the things that they pursue, the things that they crave after and chase. We are all guilty of being just like them. Friends, we need to remember that we are those who are here for a reason on earth. If we were not here for a reason, the Lord would have taken us to be with himself. We are here on a mission from our great commander in chief. We are not meant to be living our best life now. Friends, we are called to be building up the saints, to be using our gifts in and amongst the body of Christ, to build others up, to encourage, to strengthen. We're called to evangelize the lost, to teach the truth of the Word of God to the next generation so that it will be passed on to the one after that. We're called to proclaim, preserve, and protect the Word of God. That's our responsibility, and that's got to be our focus, beloved. You see, if you as a child of God don't have at the center of your thoughts and intentions of your heart fulfilling the word of God in this world, in this life, then I believe that somehow this world has, even for a moment, blinded your eyes. If your heart and your desire isn't the will of God, the work of God, then your focus is misaligned. And we can all go there. We can wake up one day and have our focus wrong, but that needs to be our reset. That needs to be how we recalibrate our thinking and our understanding and the purpose of our existence. It is for the Lord. We know that in a coming day, he's going to return and say, "What have you done with what I have given to you?" And we want to hear from him, "Well done, good and faithful servant."
2 Corinthians 5:14, one of my favorite passages. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, why? That those who live might no longer live for who? For themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. What's he saying? Christ died for you so that you can live and not live for yourself, but live for Christ. That's why he died. That's the purpose. That's the reason. And if we're not living for him, then we've missed the point of Christ dying and giving us life. It's pretty simple, isn't it? So we've seen that all praise is due to God, for he has caused us to be born again. He is giving us a living hope, and he gifts us with a fortified heavenly inheritance. And the fourth point and final point here is that he stands guard over our earthly lives. You can see that in verse 5. He stands guard over our earthly lives. Verse 5, you who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. What a wonderful verse. What a wonderful verse. See, God's children who are here on earth, who all function as his ambassadors, and that's our role and our responsibility, God's children are, what does he say? Guarded. You're guarded. You probably don't even realize it. You are guarded. It's a military term. It refers to the work and function of a sentinel, a guardian who stands at the door and does not let any through who are unauthorized. It's a military term. And just to give you a bit of a grammar lesson here. This is also a present passive participle, right? A present passive participle. What does that mean? Well, the present is the tense. It means right now. This is when it is being done. It's not a future. It's not a past. It's a present. You are being guarded right now. The passive, I mentioned that before. You're not the one doing the guarding. It's God. That's the passive tense. God is guarding you. You are receiving this from God. The action is being done to you. And the participle, well, the participle expresses the ongoing effects of the action. He doesn't guard us once. It's an ongoing guarding. You are being guarded continually for the duration of your whole life. That's a wonderful thing to consider, isn't it? Right now and for all time, God is watching over you. God is guarding you. It says here that we've been guarded through faith. And we know that faith is what we have. Faith is what we walk in. But faith is also and primarily a gift of God. It is given to us by God. So what does all of this mean? Well, let's look at it this way. The child of God who has been born again, adopted into God's family, washed and forgiven of all sin, given the righteousness of Jesus Christ, has been filled with the Holy Spirit permanently. The child of God who is safe, secure, and can never be separated from the Lord Jesus Christ, it is this one whom God the Father has determined to ensure that they will continue on in their faith for the duration of their whole lives. That's what this means. This has everything to do with how God causes you and I as his children to ensure that we make it to the finish line faithfully. This is common in Scripture. Maybe you haven't seen it, but it's everywhere. John 17:6-12. This is Jesus' high priestly prayer, praying for his disciples. He says this, "I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you. And they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours." Verse 10, "All mine are yours and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father," get this,
keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled." And that's a reference to Judas, obviously, who wasn't a convert. He was an unbeliever all the way through. But again, can you see the keeping and the guarding which Christ prays for, that the Father would keep and guard them continually because he's gone to be with the Father soon? But Jesus says, "I kept them, I guarded them, I watched over them so that none of them would be lost, so that none of them would walk away," particularly in the context of suffering and persecution and temptation. Listen to two quotes here from two wonderful theologians and preachers. Louis Berkhof, he says this: "Perseverance may be defined as that continuous operation of the Holy Spirit in the believer, by which the work of divine grace that is begun in the heart is continued and brought to completion. It is because God never forsakes his work that believers continue to stand to the very end." Now, obviously, this has caused the gears in your mind to just go to the next level, because there's a whole lot of implications because of this. But let me answer those in a moment. John Piper: "The assurance of the believer is not that God will save him even if he stops believing, but that God will keep him believing. God will sustain you in faith. He will make you hope firm and your hope firm and stable to the end. He will cause you to persevere," end quote. This is what God does. You are his child. He loves you. He has died on the cross. His spirit dwells within you. He ensures that you will persevere all the way to the end. This is done in, by, and through God's sovereign power. He protects, he preserves, and he does all that is necessary to ensure that his child, his possession, remains faithful for all of his days. Now you ask the question, what about those who have been in the church and who have seen and heard, and they affirm the things that we affirm, and they said they were Christians, they were even baptized, and maybe they served in ministry, maybe they even wrote Christian books? And we've seen that recently, where people who have written the most wonderful books have walked away. Well, they're good questions, aren't they? And I would say it this way: if someone has made a profession of faith, is grounded in the word and understands the gospel and truth, until their dying breath, there is still always hope that such a one will return to God. But if they do not, then I would say, and scripturally and biblically, the scripture tells us that such a one was never saved. You see, you can look and sound the part. You can affirm what God himself affirms and agree with everything. And that was true of Judas. He even did ministry with the disciples, going out in twos. But he was unconverted internally. And what about this? What about my own choice to walk in faith, right? So do we just then lay back and let God do everything and see us through to the end? No. We're commanded to persevere. We're commanded to walk the walk. And this is a very real, great requirement from God to us. And if we don't, what happens? Number one, we're disobedient. Number two, we suffer the effects of neglecting our role in the sanctification process. And here's the most important part. For the person who is a child of God, for that person to walk away, to wander away, Hebrews 12 tells us that because God is a God of love, he will discipline that child of his who is wandering away, and he will bring that child back in line. This is what God does. The person who names the name of Christ wanders away, and there is no discipline, there is no correction from a heavenly Father, it's most likely that that person is not saved and was not ever born again. We also know that there are occasions where the one who wanders away and hardens their heart and stiffens their neck and refuses to repent, but who is also a child of God, God in some occasions takes the life of that person. That's what Scripture tells us. So, beloved, we are called to remain faithful We are called to run the race fully to the end, to press on, to not give up, to persevere, to not let our hearts be deceived or led astray. And having believed that and doing all that we can to remain faithful, we rest in knowing that the finish line is going to be met not as a result of my good works, not as a result of me persevering or pulling up my socks and doing my best, but it is because of Christ and because Christ helps me all the way. That's what he does. So friends, we have every reason to rejoice. Your salvation is completely secure if you have been born again. If you are a child of God, it cannot be snatched from you. And yes, you've got to remain on that narrow path. And yes, you've got to keep walking and keep being faithful. But God will ensure you do. When you begin to wander, he will discipline you as a son. And he will bring you back in line. This should bring us joy. This should bring us joy. Because your eternal destiny is secure. It is fixed. It cannot be changed. I want to finish with this. John 3:3. Jesus speaking to Nicodemus. The need for the new birth is paramount. Jesus answered Nicodemus and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You know, there are people in churches who do not even know what it means to be born again. And if you don't know what it means to be born again, then chances are you're not born again. There's also the possibility that you are born again and you just don't know what it means, of course. But this is a very, very striking verse, isn't it? And you can understand why. What I started with, the natural disposition of man. His heart needs to be changed. He needs to be made alive. Otherwise, he remains God's enemy, indifferent to God, incapable of loving and pleasing God. So I plead with you this morning, if you are someone who has not been born again, if you have not placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and made the deliberate and conscious choice to be a follower of his, to be a disciple of his, and you haven't prayed and asked him to enter into your soul and to make you alive spiritually, then I would pray that you do. Please come and see me. Come and see one of the people here who know the Lord and walk with the Lord, one of the elders. And do something about it, because unless you are born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the fact that the truth of who you are and how you work and what you promise us always stirs our hearts and always causes us to praise you. And Father, I know that much has been said this morning in this hour. And Lord, I just ask that we might even be able to leave here and think through this for the afternoon. Go back over it and really come to grips with the most beautiful and wonderful salvation that you have given to us, your children. Father, we know that we not deserve this. We know that we can never outdo your generosity and your love and your kindness. I pray that the reality of what we've considered will cause us to be men, women, and children who have a deeper and richer and greater love for you as we move forward in our lives. We commit this time to you in Jesus' precious name. Amen.